Our scripture this morning comes from Jonah, chapter 3. I'll begin in chapter 2, verse 10. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, on this Sunday that we remember your work in the Reformation, through the great men and women of faith that you've carried through the ages to bring your church ever closer to the obedience of Jesus Christ, we ask, Father, that you would raise up a faithful generation through the preaching and the teaching of your word and the receiving of your sacraments. We ask, Father, that according to your Holy Spirit, you would open up this passage of Scripture to us, the greatest revival in Gentile history. We ask, Father, that we, your church, would become more like Nineveh. Help us to repent of our sins through our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So in preparing for the Sunday, which is Reformation Sunday, I was, scouring my mind and digging in Scripture. I thought we'd take a break from Jonah. And I thought I would preach on something that was pertinent, almost 500 years ago to the Reformation. Something to do with Martin Luther or John Calvin, what were their favorite passages of Scripture. Or some anti-popery, slam dunk, just really give it to Rome. I was thinking of something in Romans, on justification through faith, something like that. Or maybe Psalm 33, which tells us of God's sovereign will over the hearts of men and over the nations of the world. Or I was thinking in the book of Romans that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, done, it is over. Or even, something else through Scripture to teach us on the faith and the future of the church. But then I thought that on Reformation Sunday, we should certainly be thankful for the work of God through His Spirit nearly 500 years ago. And we are. If you notice, aside from the psalms that we're singing this morning, all of the songs are from Martin Luther. Right? We're paying honor to what God has done through His Holy Spirit through great men. But at the moment, what we want in history is not merely just to remember the Reformation, but what we want and indeed need is another. Right? What we want and desire, not only in our churches, but in our nation, is that we would repent and reform. And it just so happens that Jonah chapter 3 fit the bill, right? Jonah chapter 3 fit the bill rather nicely. And in thinking about Reformation and pagan civilization, I could not help but realize, in thinking about Jonah chapter 3, that we are the Assyrians. We are the people of Nineveh. Remember a few weeks back when I introduced the wickedness of the Assyrians into your minds, that Nineveh was the capital city of this wicked empire. And the Assyrians were known for their brutality, right? They were known for being at the top of the scale for the meanest people in history, right? If you did not bow the knee to the Assyrian Empire as they encroached upon your city, they would take over your city, remember, and bring out the men of your city and stake them to the ground and flay them alive and tack their skins to the city wall, right? Saying, this is what the Assyrians do when you don't bow the knee, right? That's the brutality of the Assyrians. Then I thought, we're no better. America is no better. When, in the public mind and in the media of our nation, we have people in our midst talking about crushing infant skulls while drinking wine and having a jolly time, and nothing happens, we're no better than the Assyrians. I realize that we are the people of Nineveh. America is Assyria. And I wondered if Assyria put to death more people in their reign, right? Take the Assyrian Empire and their whole history. Did they put more people to death in their reign than we have in the last 40 years? Who's worse? We don't tack up the bodies of our victims on the walls of the cities. We sell their parts to the highest bidder. Who has more blood on their hands? America? Modern America or ancient Assyria? What we need is a reformation like Nineveh. And when we look at this passage, what we see is exactly that. We see Jonah now, according to the will of God and the movement of the Holy Spirit, is going to bring a reformation to a city full of wickedness. He's vomited out of the fish, and it's like a do-over, right? The same words are repeated to Jonah. He's a new man. He's gone through Sheol, through the depths, through the foundations of the earth, and he's come back on the other side. He's passed through death and is alive. And God says to him, go. And the word of Yahweh comes to him, preach to Nineveh. Preach to them. And when we get to chapter 4, we're not going to talk about it today, but when we get to chapter 4, we'll find out why God wants Nineveh to repent. But for now, what we know is that God will cause Nineveh to repent. So Jonah obeys the voice of Yahweh this time. As a new man, he gets up and he goes to Nineveh. And there's something we need to remember, even farther back in our minds about Nineveh than just being wicked Assyrians. This city has its roots in the founder of Babel, right? Nimrod, the guy who founded Babylon, the guy who decided to build a tower up to heaven and make a great name for himself. That guy also built the city of Nineveh. This city, with its roots in wickedness and abominations, goes back to Genesis chapter 10. Another great city founded by Nimrod. And these two great cities, that of Babel and that of Nineveh, God interacts with in history, right? In the case of Babel, God destroys it by dividing it. He destroys it by setting the lips of the people against one another and causing a great confusion upon them, right? So that they can't even speak with one another and they have to scatter across the land, right? That's what God did to the first city of Nimrod. But the second city of Nimrod, Nineveh, will likewise be changed by the power of God. This time, not in destruction, not in a scattering, but in a uniting, an entirely united city with one religion, one lip, one fear of God. The whole city will fear Yahweh. In both cities, God looks down upon them from heaven. One he judges, and the other he blesses. Nineveh was indeed a great city. And in fact, in verse 3 of chapter 3, the ESV says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And the Hebrew reads, a great city to God. God wanted it. God said, this city will be mine. This city belonged to God. It was indeed a great city. When you read in Genesis chapter 10, it was sort of a metropolis. Nineveh was one of those large metropolitan cities that sort of eats up all the cities around it, right? You can think of Chicago or Detroit. where they're just spread out and vast. The land of the city is huge. And all of these little counties and villages are swallowed up by the city. And it was no different than with the city of Nineveh. It is said that the city had a circuit of 48 miles around, right? Pretty big for a city in the ancient world. And it was surrounded by a wall that had 1,500 towers on it, right? So 48 miles, the city that encompasses four other cities, we're told in Genesis 10. 48 miles around, built with a wall with 1,500 towers on it. A formidable city indeed, full of wicked people, the enemies of Israel, right? For Jonah to get spat out of a fish on dry land and say, I'm going to go there, is like being swallowed up by another beast, right? To walk into the gates of that city, of a nation who wants to conquer you, and if they had the opportunity, would flay you alive. And Jonah's going to walk into the heart of it. But Jonah knows that even from the belly of a monster in the depths of Sheol, God can still redeem. I don't think Jonah's afraid anymore. Right? He goes. And he goes to the heart of the city. And on that first day that Jonah walked into the city, he began to preach, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now this could be, you know, it's always a debate in the commentaries and the preachers you hear. Is this just a snippet of what Jonah actually preached? You know, like, now let me get to my main point, you know. You're gonna be overthrown. You're all going to die in 40 days. Or is this just what Jonah preached? Walked into the city, stood up on a box. In 40 days, you'll be overthrown. Right? Well, which one was it? Which did Jonah do? Is this just a summary of his preaching, or is this indeed his preaching? You're all going to die. Remember that Jonah did not want Nineveh to repent. Because if Nineveh repents, that means Israel would go into exile. If a foreign nation believes the covenant promises of Yahweh, the covenant people of God would be spat out of their land. Right? We read that in Deuteronomy. It may be, indeed, that this is all Jonah said to Nineveh. Yet, even one sentence can convert a people. Maybe Jonah just said to the city of Nineveh, in 40 days, you're done. Right? Yahweh's going to destroy you in 40 days. And maybe he didn't want to say any more than that. Maybe he didn't want to say, and if you repent, God would relent. Because he knew that they would. Maybe he thought, if I just say something like this, they'll just write me off as crazy and ignore me, right? Maybe if I wear a sandwich sign and stand in the public square and say the end is nigh, right? They'll just write me off as insane. And God will judge them. We'll see in Jonah 4 that Jonah is not happy about what happens. The entire city converts. Right? The entire city converts. And Jonah is not happy about it at all. It does seem likely, in my humble opinion, that this is exactly what Jonah preached. Nineveh, in 40 days, you're done. And we're told in the text, the very next thing, the people of Nineveh, in verse 5, believed God. And it's really hard not to add in there, and it was counted to them as righteousness, right? Because we're so used to that. And they believed God. Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Nineveh believes the word of God and it's counted to them as righteousness. God says to Jonah, that's all you're going to say? Well, that's enough. My word will not return void. And here, a single kernel of wheat is sown and it reaps more than a millionfold. An entire city repents. The Spirit moves over the whole city, and the people of Nineveh believed God. The whole city proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Right? The emphasis in these verses is that everybody did. From the top to the bottom. From the highest ranking official down to the lowest babe. Everybody repented and believed God. This is indeed the greatest Gentile revival in the history of the world. This conversion is going on in the city of a couple million people. We find at the end of Jonah chapter 4 that there are 120,000 people in the city who do not know their left hand from their right. That's a Hebrew idiom for saying infants, right? There are 120,000 babies in that city, right? Which means that there's at least a couple million people there. And all of them repent. And the word comes up to the king of Nineveh, who's sitting in his throne, the emperor of Assyria, right? The guy who commissions his soldiers to go out and flay people and cut off their thumbs and to chop off their feet. That guy, sitting on his throne, hears word of every single individual in the city repenting. Repenting of what? Of all of their wicked ways. He gets up off of his throne, the seat of his authority, and something we need to remember about pagan kingdoms back in that day, they were all like Egypt, right? The king was the closest you could get to being God, right? Pharaoh was God incarnate, right? He was the sun god on earth. And it was like that in all the pagan empires, right? Maybe in this pagan empire, the king was prayed to as God himself. God with a small g. And here this king, right, the leader of a pagan religion, gets up off of his throne of authority and says, no. We can't have that anymore. Gets up off of his pagan throne of authority, removes his royal robes of glory, and sits in ashes and sackcloth. Now remember what was happening back in Israel at this time. We can't forget the history of God's covenant people in this moment. The covenant people of God were in high-handed rebellion. They worshipped golden calves of all things. They had terrible kings who worshipped Baals and Asherah, who married foreign wives and brought in pagan religions. They rejected again and again and persecuted again and again the prophets of God sent to them. And the striking contrast between Nineveh and Israel is that Nineveh is repenting as Israel should. Nineveh has the king that Israel needs. This is the conversion of a pagan emperor into a humble king. He becomes the king that the covenant people of God need. The king leaves his throne and he joins his people. The king removes himself from his own glory and sits in ashes, the symbol of God's judgment and his consuming fire. This is a good leader, one who suffers with his people. The king then sets out a decree that man and beast from herd or flock must not taste anything. They must not eat or drink a single thing, and they must be covered in sackcloth. Right? Not even water. Nothing. You get nothing from the decree of the king. Now think about it a minute. If this city has 120,000 children and infants in it, and enough livestock to feed a couple million people, right? Think about that. That's mind-blowing. And the king says, not a single one of them can eat, and all of them must be covered in sackcloth. Well, it would take about 20 minutes before every child in that city began crying. Right? Take off your children's clothes, put them in scratchy sackcloth, and see what happens, and tell them they can't eat or drink. Right? What are they going to do? They're going to cry out, they're going to be wailing. In every home in that city, someone's going to be crying out. Now think about it. If you cover your animals in itchy sackcloth, aside from being a very comical scene, right? We've noticed that in the book of Jonah. God is funny, right? Think about enough cows and goats and sheep all covered in sackcloth, right? That's funny. But then not give them any feed or water. How long would it take before those animals started wailing? A day? 6 hours? Right? The king has decreed that every single living thing within his city, within his authority, should be crying out to God. And he made sure it would happen. You cannot eat or drink and you must wear sackcloth and fast. Everybody and everything is crying out to God. He's making certain that every last person and animal, as he says, will cry out mightily. This is good king. The king does this as he says. Now this is the humility of a good king. Because God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. There's no manipulation here. Right? He's not saying, if we do this, God will relent. God may. God may relent, or he may not. And in verse 10, we read that God sees their works and he turns, the ESV text says disaster, and the Hebrew word is evil. God turns from the evil he had said he would bring upon them, right? The utter destruction. What does God do when he judges pagan nations in the Old Testament? Every man, woman, child, and beast is devoted to destruction. And God relents from it because he sees their works. Now, how does this, you know, this is Reformation Sunday, and this is a Reformation, right? This is a Reformation that we should all celebrate. This entire generation of Ninevites will meet us in the Lord, right? They're Christians. The greatest revival in history happens from the bottom up. From the kernel of a sentence from the Word of God to the repentance of an entire city and a king. And verse 10 is rather revealing. There is a reformation in this city, but God relents because he sees their works. He sees the work that the people had done, and he says, all right. Right? God says, amen to those people. Well, what was that work? Well, first of all, you see in verse 5, they believed God. Right? Before they do anything, before any decree is given, before the people in Nineveh do a single thing, we're told they believed God. So whatever these works were, they did from a heart of faith. Faith led the Ninevites to do the things they did. And we see that they covered themselves in sackcloth and fasted from food and water. What is that? Right? We read about that sometimes in Scripture. Somebody gets so upset, they rip their clothes, they cover themselves in sackcloth and sit in ashes and they fast, right? We're reading through the book of Job. That's exactly what Job does. Because he is so grieved over the despair that surrounds him. But what is that? Why in the world would people put sackcloth on themselves? Why would they fast? Well, remember, Jonah says, right? We have to remember the context. Jonah says that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Right? Nineveh will be removed from history. 40 days. That's what you've got. And the Ninevites, in the faith granted to them, take it upon themselves to be placed under that judgment. Right? A heart of faith, when told that you are under God's judgment, says, well, why wait? Right? You've got 40 days before God judges you. And the heart of faith says, why wait? Judge us now. Right? What do we see the Ninevites doing? They hear the message of the prophet of God, that God will judge them, and they exhibit not only with their lips, but also with their bodies, that they indeed deserve to be judged. Right? What is sackcloth? What is it? Sackcloth is used for burial clothes. Right? When you bury your dead in the ancient world, you wrap them in sackcloth. It's cheap, inexpensive, and nobody wants to wear it anyway. Right? When you bury the dead, you wrap them up in sackcloth and you put them in the ground. This is what dead people are put in. God wants us dead? Then we will subject ourselves to death. When Jonah, just think about this, one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, the capital city of that empire, right? Jonah enters into that city. Do those people look poor and beggarly and destitute? They had the riches of all the kingdoms that they conquered in that capital city. Did they look like they were being judged? Did they look like the heavy hand of God was upon them? Or did they wax fat and did they prosper? But the reality of history, Jonah preaches to them, right? Despite what your eyes see, Nineveh, you are under the heavy hand of God. Despite the wealth you have in your homes and in your palaces and your courthouses, despite all the wealth you think you own, God is against you. And they look around and they believe through faith what they cannot see with their eyes. Right? They think that their gods have blessed them. Not a single kingdom has withstood us, Jonah. Right? We are the most powerful empire in the world. And you're telling us that we're being judged? And faith believes the word of God over what their eyes can see. They agree with the reality of God's judgment over what their eyes can see. If God is against them, then indeed they have nothing at all. And they cover themselves in the clothes of the dead. And what is fasting? Right? Fasting, at the very bottom level, is cutting yourself off from the blessings of God for life. Right? How does God sustain you? Eat. And if God, who is the Lord and giver of life, blesses you through the eating of food and you deserve judgment, no. I deserve to be cut off from the blessing of God. Right? Fasting, as soon as you stop eating, you start dying. Right? Has anybody fasted for more than a day? You are tasting death. Right? Fasting is a taste of death. Very minimal. Right? It's not the extreme of being cut off from God in the outer darkness. But it is a taste of His judgment. Fasting says, I don't deserve God's blessing. I deserve His judgment. I don't deserve life. Rather, I deserve death. And fasting gives us a taste of what it would be like to be cut off from God. The people recognize God's fierce anger, and they submit themselves to His judgment before the judgment comes. Right? That is faith. This sort of repentance is of the serious sort. Right? It's not lip service to the confession of the heart. It really is the confession of the heart. They not only confess with their mouths their repentance, but they show forth their faith in their bodies. They accept God's judgment upon them. They know they deserve to die, and they say so to the Lord. After all, when we pray to the Lord, we do not pray to Him from positions of strength. We do not pray to Him from positions of prominence and pride. God does not listen to the strong and the proud. He bends His ear to the weak and humble. You want God's attention? Learn from Nineveh. Humble yourselves. In our humility, in the reality of our poverty, without His blessings, we have nothing. These Ninevites say, we are indeed dead. We belong in Sheol beneath the mountains of the earth. We are cast away from Your face, O God. And we ask for resurrection. God may relent. That's what the Ninevites want. They ask for what they know they do not deserve. We ask for life, God of heaven and earth and of the seas, that is not ours. And notice, the people do this without the king, right? They take repentance upon themselves, and then the king follows suit. This points to the truth we've seen in our Bible study of 1 Samuel, namely that wicked people receive wicked rulers. Right? A change in the presidency, a change in the White House, isn't going to change the nation. Right? A change in the people will change the leadership of the nation. A good and righteous people, God will give righteous leaders to. The people of Nineveh did not repent and overthrow their pagan king in a revolution. They didn't storm the gates of the leader of their pagan religion and seek his life. Rather, they lived in obedience to God. We repent. We're the evil ones. What's wrong with Nineveh? The people. And they repent. And rather, God changed the heart of the king to serve his people. The now God-fearing people in the capital city of Assyria receive a God-fearing king. So here is how Reformation began in Nineveh. The word of God changed the hearts of the people, and God changed the heart of the king in accord with those people. Now, a note for us, right? There's Jonah chapter 3. But a note for us. Fasting. Yes, I think we should still do it. We who are able should fast on Friday before we go and minister at Planned Parenthood, asking the Lord in all seriousness to remove the judgment of innocent blood from upon us. We who are able should fast in regard to the coming election, that God would relent from his judgment. We who are able should fast over the sins of our nation. We should fast in repentance, asking God to bless us with what we do not deserve. We should take upon ourselves judgment. We should fast, asking for redemption and reformation of the church. We are Christians, and we believe that God cares not just about the soul, but about the body. Right? He made both. And the total person is made in his image. Jesus did not come simply to save our souls. He came so that we may live new lives bodily. If we confess with our mouth our repentance, our bodies should follow suit. Now, if and when we do this, as when the Ninevites did this, we have to understand we are not seeking to manipulate God. Fasting is not a magic ritual to get God to do what you want, right? It's not a formula to obtain blessings, as though when we fast, we pry open God's hand, taking what isn't ours. Right? Even the king of Nineveh recognizes this truth when he says God may relent. Fasting does not promise that God will relent. No, bodily fasting is merely liturgical confession. Right? Bodily fasting is liturgical confession. If we agree with God about the state of our nation, the state of his church within this nation, namely that both are under the judgment, are under his judgment and deserve to be destroyed, our confession of that truth should not exist with just our lips. But that confession should be said with our bodies as well. For God not only judges both, but redeems both. What we are doing in fasting is affirming what God is doing. We take it upon ourselves to agree with the actions of God in history. We are, after all, his people. It is a form of confession, not manipulation. Since the whole man is important to God, then external actions of the body are important to God, not just what we say with our mouths. Right? This is why the scriptures say men should lift holy hands in prayer. Why? Because you're holy people and God wants all of you. Right? Not just the words of your prayer, but your body in your prayer. When the church fasts, when the church enters into a full-on season of repentance, such as Nineveh did here, we would be exhibiting forth the fear of God. Right? do you really believe what you say? Do you honestly have the fear of God, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? We exhibit forth the fear of God, and it is the fear that the giver of good things, the fear of the giver of life, has intended evil against us. Right? That is the God of heaven and earth. The God we cannot manipulate, and the God in whom we transgress Him will judge us. Perhaps if the church puts herself in Sheol, cut off from the blessings of God for a season, because we know we deserve it, God will take notice and relent. He will see our works and no longer bring judgment. Perhaps when the people of God affirm that the Lord of heaven and earth and the seas intends destruction for our nation, He may turn the hearts of our leaders to rise up from the thrones of their authority and humble themselves in repentance. But that's not going to happen unless it happens here. Look at wicked Nineveh. I mean, seriously, put yourself back in history. The people who flay men alive, who cut off hands and feet, the hands and the feet of their enemies. Look at these detestable and wicked people that have their foundations in the man who started Babylon. At this moment in history, God says to that city, all is well with you. Right? That is grace. All is well with you. When God looks at us, His people, in a nation far worse than Assyria, what does He see? Right? We've got a leg up. They had Jonah. What does our nation have? How many churches in Helena? When God looks at our nation, far worse than Assyria, what does He see? Does He see His people doing the works of the church? Can we declare all is well? Nineveh took God seriously. Are we? Will we? When God looked down at Nineveh, as the cries of the people and the animals rose up to heaven, God looked upon it and saw that it was good, very good. He saw their works and He blessed them. He granted them faith and justified them. And He relented from disaster and gave Nineveh new life. That is grace. And the goal, the end of our confession, our prayer, our penitence, our calling out to God in the midst of deep trouble, the end of our fasting and tasting of death is that we might not perish but live. When we confess with our mouths and with our bodies that we deserve death and that we are pleading to God for life, we indeed are confessing what God has already done. Right? When we fast and pray and lament, we are not simply, as Christians, exhibiting our own lives or our own deaths, but we are pleading with God to accept the death of His Son, in whom you live. When we ask for new life, it is not our own new life we want, but it is the life of His Son. We are Christians, and we live and move and have our being in the Son of God. And when we fast, when we give up life of this rebellious realm, we ask that God would recognize that death as the death of His Son. Because what can your death possibly accomplish? What could God possibly want from your death other than a satisfaction of judgment? There is nothing in us that can bring salvation to the world. Right? Our fasting and our tasting of death, our placing ourselves under the judgment of God, is not so that our lives can bring salvation. We don't trust ourselves for redemption. We don't even trust our own death for redemption. The only reason that we can smile in the face of death is because we live in the life of Christ. We trust the death and resurrection of Jesus, that happened 2,000 years ago. And we ask that that would be given to us now. That is what saves us. When the Father loves His Son and the people He's given to Him. That is what moves history forward into glory. When there is true repentance and confession in Christ, God hears. Even a city, even a nation. Perhaps the church must learn once again to cry out, to beg for mercy from the depths of the grave, before God puts us there, so that we may be empowered by the life of Jesus. For reformation to come, for God to restore us, for His disaster to relent, may the people of God, His church in America, become more and more like Nineveh, lest Nineveh rise up in judgment against us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess with our mouths and with our bodies that we indeed deserve your judgment, that we are a nation filled with the blood of innocents, and that we are a nation filled with high-handed rebellion against your law. And Father, we confess and admit that we are a church that has done very little to ebb the flow. We ask, Father, that you would give repentance to your church first and reformation there, that we may teach our nation how, that we may show them the goodness of your grace and the fearfulness of your judgments. Help us, Father, to live in obedience to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you apply his death and life to your people, that we may not perish, but that we may live. We ask for revival here in our midst, and for reformation in our homes, and a restoration in our cities. We ask for all of this in the only name who can bring it, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And now, Christians, let us stand together and sing Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands on page 269. Page 269.